not also with him freely give us all things. Help us to trust you, to trust your love, to rest in the cross, and to live out of that, knowing that you are enough, whatever we might face. Speak to us from this psalm this evening, from Psalm 137. Teach us from it, encourage us by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. One of the things people are most shocked by when they come to the Psalms is their raw honesty. Even by today's psychologized standards, the Psalms are incredibly emotionally healthy. The psalmists, the writers of the Psalms, regularly give voice to their emotions. Fear, sadness, anger, joy, hope, guilt, shame, doubt, gratitude. The Bible doesn't hold back, but encourages a faithful honesty. One of the reasons for such breadth of emotion in the Psalms is to give us permission to be honest with our Father, permission to be honest in prayer, permission to verbalize our raw emotions before God. The Psalms show us that such emotion in itself is not sin. Now, you might begin to wonder if my assessment is correct as you look at our present psalm. Many have judged this psalm as something other than godly honesty. One writer said, every line of it is alive with pain, whose intensity grows with each verse to the appalling climax. Another describes the psalm as starting noble, but becoming mean. One commentator even calls this a standard view of Psalm 137. Well, I want to challenge that standard view this evening. In fact, I think this psalm represents a godly, because God word, response to loss. Loss is, of course, a universal human experience. What we will see from Psalm 137 is that when we face loss, we should lament what is, long for what will be, and love like Jesus in the meantime. So what is a Godward response to loss? Lament, longing, and love. First, lament what is. Now, I realize that everyone in here has different experiences, different pains, different heartache. We have all had loss. We have all lost something in life, but that looks different for each one of us. Some of us have experienced the normal loss of life in a fallen world, and others have experienced a loss that is deep and tragic and unspeakable. And that is, of course, where the psalmist was. In fact, their loss was tragic on a grand scale. Look at verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. God's people should not be in Babylon. God brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans from that general area of the world, but now Israel was back. And they were back because they had sinned. God warned Israel when he brought them into the promised land not to be like the surrounding nations, not to worship their gods, not to mistreat the poor and needy. But Israel did just that. The land was filled with idolatry and oppression. Israel did not picture God's kingdom, the life of justice and peace of those who worship Yahweh. And as a result, God removed them from the land. They were back because King Nebuchadnezzar, with God's blessing, sieged Jerusalem and exiled Israel's inhabitants. He ripped them from their homes. He destroyed their city, and he burned their temple to the ground. And so here they are, by the waters of Babylon. There they sat and wept when they remembered Zion. On the willow trees, they hung up their lyres. The lyre is a stringed instrument typically connected with praise in the Old Testament. And so to hang up their lyres was to give up on praise. As a retiring doctor might hang up her stethoscope, or a retiring mechanic might hang up his overalls, or a retiring athlete might hang up his jersey, Israel had literally hung up her lyres, which means metaphorically she had given up on praise. Verse 3, she says, "For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" The word mirth here can either refer actually to the songs themselves, sing us a happy song, or it can refer to the captors, make us happy, that is, entertain us by singing a song. And either way, it's cruel, it's mocking. But they don't just say, sing us one of your songs, but sing us one of the songs of Zion. And there were many. Psalm 46 is an example. Psalm 46 says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Or Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever." Or finally, Psalm 132, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." Except God hadn't been their fortress. The nations didn't take flight. God didn't establish Zion forever. He had not blessed her provisions during the siege. Mothers cooked their own children for lack of bread. The sons of David did not wear a crown, but were killed or imprisoned. Zion was not the joy of all the earth. In fact, it had become a taunt. And the book of Lamentations says, "All who passed along the way clapped their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth?" How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing the songs of Zion when Zion has become a reproach, when God's promises seem to have failed? Now, this was a unique moment in history. God had promised Israel the land, but his covenant came not only with promises, but also with curses. Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, then you shall live, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. But Israel had not chosen life. Now, you and I were not exiled from Canaan, and yet we too have been scattered throughout the earth. Israel's life in the land, with God dwelling in her midst, looked back to Adam's life in paradise, with God dwelling in his midst. And there too, God had held before Adam life and death, the tree of life and the tree that brings death. And there too, years before, Adam chose death, and the result was exile. Exile from the land, exile from Eden, exile from paradise, exile from the presence of the Father. And the truth of the matter is, life east of Eden is a life of loss. Humanity once enjoyed perfect communion with our perfect God in a perfect home. But sin brings separation and loss, and every loss we experience is a symptom of that lost communion with our Father. From one perspective, we know exactly what Israel was going through. We too live in Babylon. Peter and John in the New Testament both use Babylon to refer to the powers of this age who are antagonistic to the church. We too are scattered throughout the earth, alienated and apart from our Father. We too can remember Eden and miss what we once had and yet because of Adam have never tasted. By the rivers of Babylon, we sit and weep. Do you allow yourself to feel sad? As often as not, many of us try not to feel negative emotions. We ignore them or busy ourselves or turn to distractions or pretend they're not there or fake it. But everything is not okay. Others take a different strategy, not pretend, but just forget. What's past is past. What's done is done, right? You can't change the past. It's not worth dwelling on it. Did you notice in verse 1 the word remember? One commentator put it, this is not just an accidental remembering, but a deliberate focusing of attention and thought, a focused mindfulness on the part of a community gathered for recollection. There we sat and wept when we remembered. Do you allow yourself to remember, to weep, to mourn, to lament your loss? If we believe that God made this world for our good and for his glory, we should mourn what is. This is not the way things were meant to be. Adam was not meant to live exiled from the garden. Israel was not meant to live as exiles in Babylon. And you and I were not meant to experience suffering and shame and sickness and discord and death. We are not meant to experience loss. God's world was supposed to be a place where perfect peace and justice reigned, where perfect harmony existed between man and man, between man and creation, between man and the animals, between man and his God. But now we experience loss, relational, physical, spiritual, mental loss. We get in arguments and we lose friends. The economy fluctuates, we might lose our job. We grow old, we lose ability and stamina. People die, we lose our loved ones. Let yourself mourn. Job and his friends mourned 7 days straight at his losses. I think most of us are afraid to mourn for 7 straight minutes. And I suspect the result is we are sad longer because we won't allow ourselves to be sad or to admit how sad we really are. We hold it in and so it doesn't go away. Lament before God. Recognize Babylon for what it is. This is not paradise. This is not the promised land. And so point one is simply lament what is. Second, long for what will be. Perhaps you have hopes and dreams. Maybe you're a student. You've got your whole life ahead of you, and you have plans, things to look forward to. You think you've got hope down. Or maybe you've been around for a while, and you've experienced disappointment, and you are well acquainted with loss and lament, and you have begun to resign yourself to what is. and you are tempted to despair. Both of these fall short of biblical hope because both are focused on the present age and the unstable variables of this life. Notice rather where the psalmist turns next. Verse 4, he asks, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? On the one hand, Israel in exile can't bring themselves to sing the songs of Zion. They hang up their harps, they mourn, they lament. But, verses 5 and 6, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. In verse 1, Israel sat and wept as they remembered what they had lost. But they know that this is not the end. And so they long for two things, really: restoration and recompense. First, restoration. We could give ourselves over to despair, right? This world is hard. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. From a situational perspective, things could get worse. I'm not saying they will get worse. I'm not a prophet. And if they do get worse, God will be faithful. But at the end of the day, it remains true. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. Sometimes we comfort ourselves by saying things like, this too will pass. And some of that is realistic expectations, right? We see the ebb and flow of history and expect it will continue in that vein. But on a deeper and more profound level, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. But you might think, well, if I acknowledge what is, if I begin to mourn what is, what will stop me from falling headlong into despair? And where's the line between mourning on the one hand and despair on the other? But actually, they are not at all the same thing. They are not on a continuum. It is not true that if I mourn too much, I might end up in despair. Despair is not simply more of mourning. Mourning is sadness about what is. Despair is sadness about what will be. We can and should mourn, but we need not despair. Rather, we can remind ourselves of what is to come. You see, Israel here knows that this is not the end for Jerusalem, because the prophets have told them this. Isaiah, centuries earlier, wrote this in Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Or Isaiah 27 says, in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Or Isaiah 65, where Isaiah says, for behold, or God says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. You see, Isaiah foresaw a day when exile would be over, when God would come and bring his people back, when Jerusalem would again be the mountain of the Lord, when the day of sorrow would be done. Israel knows this. They know that God's promises are centered on God's city. How can they forget God's city? How can they forget God's promises? How can any joy take the place of this joy? God dwelling in his city in the midst of his people. Now you maybe know that Israel did indeed come back. In around 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, allowed the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem. And yet Israel never rose to the prominence and the freedom that they once had. Jerusalem and the temple were again destroyed in 70 AD, And so the hope and the longing remains. Now, the New Testament doesn't erase this promise. In fact, Paul says that such promises are for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Though the New Testament doesn't erase these promises, it actually does enlarge it. In Revelation 21, quoting Isaiah 65, John, too, sees a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, which he calls the holy city, coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. God will establish his city. He will dwell in our midst. We talked sometime recently about the dimensions of that city, and they are astronomical. And the point is, there will be room enough for all in God's Jerusalem. Is this your highest joy? To dwell in God's city as God's people in God's presence. Is this your hope, your longing, that one day exile will be over and we will dwell in the garden city restored to our Father's presence forever? You should mourn over the present, but you need not despair of the future. Remind yourself of what is to come, the restoration, the return from exile, nothing short of a new creation. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And that glory, Paul goes on to say, is at least in part the creation being set free from its bondage, the new creation that is to come. Remind yourself of the new creation, the new Jerusalem. Long for the cosmic restoration that is to come and the dwelling of God with his people. But also long for recompense. We long for restoration and we long for recompense. We long for Jerusalem and we long for justice. Verse 7. The psalmist says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.'" The phrase, "remember against," Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says, it indicates a judicial setting. The psalmist is calling on God the judge to remember the actions of Edom. The prophet Edom tells us that Edom did violence to his brother Jacob. Now, the Edomites were the sons of Esau, Jacob's brother, one of the patriarchs of Israel. So the Edomites are the cousins of Israel, so to speak. But when Babylon sacked Jerusalem, Edom stood aloof and watched as strangers carried off Israel's wealth. Obadiah says, "You were like one of them. You gloated, you rejoiced, you boasted, you looted, and captured those who tried to escape and handed them over to the Babylonians." The prophets have said, Edom will be repaid. And now the psalmist says, "Lord, don't forget. Bring about the recompense that you have promised." And then the psalm turns to Babylon herself. Daughter of Babylon is just a poetic phrase for Babylon. As when we say city of Urbana, it's just a more formal way of saying Urbana. Daughter of Babylon means Babylon. And so look at verses 8 and 9. "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Now, verse 9 is probably the most controversial line in the Psalms in our modern day. That's why Josue gave me this psalm instead of him. But let's think about what's being said. First, verse 8. The psalmist pronounced a blessing on the one who brings justice. "Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us." Now, as likely as not, the psalmist means God. Right? God has promised judgment on Babylon in the prophets. He has promised to repay her for what she has done. And the psalmist is simply praying God's promises, God's promise of justice back to him. God, bring justice just as you said. To repay her with what she has done is the essence of justice. It is the eye for eye rule. We would say today the punishment should fit the crime. This is the principle of proportionality. The psalmist doesn't say, blessed is he who brings cruel and unusual punishment. We'll get to verse 9 in a minute. But blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. This is a cry for justice. But then we get to verse 9, and things seem to us to go too far. And let me just point out four things that I think will help give us some context for understanding verse 9. First, again, remember the psalmist is praying for justice. In fact, it's possible that actually this is one of the things that Babylon did to Israel, in which case it fits into the repay them with what they have done category. And while it's hard for us to pray for justice, this is in part because we are not an oppressed people. Oppressed people long for justice to be done, for the balances to be put right. And we perhaps betray our own comfortable situation when the cry for justice seems uncomfortable to us. But second, in Isaiah chapter 13, God announces judgment on Babylon. And it's a fierce judgment. Verse 9, God says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Verse 15, whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Verse 16, their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Now here's the point. This language of children being dashed on the rocks is actually God's language. Now we still need to understand it, but we can't fault the psalmist for praying God's language back to him. When God says, this is what I will do, this is how I will bring justice, it is not impious to pray to God, Lord, please do it. Bring about the justice you have promised. Now, third, and maybe more helpful for some of us, the Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman suggests that the language of little ones is actually a metaphor. And his logic is sound. He says this, if daughter of Babylon is figurative language, why not your little ones? The children of a city throughout the Old Testament are simply its citizens. The language is figurative. The psalmist is asking for justice to be done to what is in the Old and New Testaments, the paradigmatic city of oppression. The psalmist is saying, bring justice to the wicked inhabitants of that wicked city. Now, fourth, and ironically, what many see as a bloodthirsty statement is actually, I think, protection against the thirst for vengeance. Rather than taking matters into his own hands, the psalmist is entrusting them into God's. The psalmist does not say, let me at her. I'm going to give Babylon what she deserves. He says, blessed is the one who repays her. And again, here's what it comes down to. The psalmist is longing for restoration and recompense, Jerusalem and justice. In other words, the psalmist is longing for the kingdom of God. And listen to how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 40. Isaiah says, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. recompense for the oppressor is part of freedom for the oppressed. That is justice, the justice that God will bring when he comes to rule. Isaiah 52, again, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, that is from Babylon. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. For the Lord your God will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. See, God promises Israel that one day he will come bringing recompense and reward. He will bring his people out of Babylon and back to Zion. And again, in a sense, that happened in 539 BC when Cyrus, king of Persia, allowed the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem, and yet it was never complete. Even when the temple was rebuilt by the returned exiles, those who had seen the former temple wept over what was. And even what was has now been destroyed. And then came Jesus. He came as the Son of David. One of whom, Psalm 132, a Song of Zion, says this, in verses 13 to 14, begins, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." And it continues in verses 17 to 18, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." Jesus came as the Son of David, meant to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. He came to reign, to fulfill the good news of Isaiah, "Your God reigns." But he did that at first in a way that nobody saw coming. He did not first restore our loss, but he bore it on the cross. He did not first bring recompense, but he tasted it. He satisfied justice not by destroying his enemies, but by dying for them. Jesus came to experience exile from paradise, exile from the promised land, exile from the presence of God. And on the cross, he experienced just that when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that moment, Jesus knew exile. He received the just punishment that you and I and all Israel deserve. He experienced exile. And then he experienced restoration when he rose from the dead in a new body and then ascended back into the Father's presence, where he now sits at God's right hand on the throne of heaven and reigns as the Son of David who sits on the throne. Now you might object, okay, so Jesus has experienced those things, but we are not in the land, right? The promise of Jerusalem has not been fulfilled, and that's true. We await the new creation, together with the new Jerusalem, which both the prophet Isaiah and the apostle John foresaw. But already God is beginning to gather people to himself through the spread of the gospel. And as people come to know Christ, their sins are forgiven, they are reconciled to their Father, and they, we, you, me, become citizens of the Jerusalem above. Paul says in Galatians 4:26, "The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." And again, he says in Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And we not only await our Savior, we also await our city when Jerusalem will come down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. The writer of Hebrews says of Abraham in Hebrews 11:10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And he goes on to say that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Why? Hebrews 11:16 goes on, because they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jesus took our loss and satisfied God's justice for his own, but he will come back one day. He will put everything right. He will judge. Revelation 19:15 says of Jesus, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Justice will be done, and the new Jerusalem will come, and we will dwell with God in God's city forever. That is the Christian hope. That was Abraham's hope. That was Isaac's hope. That was Jacob's hope. And that is your hope and mine. And so in the meantime, we can lament what is, and we can long for what will be. And third and finally, we can love like Jesus in the meantime. As we read Psalm 137 and we get to verses 7 and 8 and 9, it is common to ask, yes, but... Even if that was okay for the Jewish exiles in the 6th century BC, it's not okay for us, right? Put differently, the question is, does the cross change things? And if so, how? And the answer is, the cross does change things, though maybe not in all the ways you might think. Remember, Jesus spoke frequently of judgment, of people being judged for their sin by being cast out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and of being in a place of eternal torment where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And Jesus promises to come back to be the judge, the one who will separate the sheep from the goats. And again, as John sees in Revelation, who will strike down the nations with the sword of his mouth, which is a poetic way of saying he will judge them by his word. Justice will come to the oppressor one way or another. Either we will be judged on the last day, or we come to faith in Christ now and know that our judgment was laid on him at the cross. Justice will come, and it is not wrong for us to cry out for justice. And consider Paul's words in Romans 12:17 and 19. Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul does not say give up on the idea of vengeance. Paul does not say give up on the idea of justice. He says, as an individual, do not take matters into your own hands. Leave it in God's hands, which is exactly what the psalmist is doing, crying out to God for justice. But Paul goes on in Romans 12 to say what we are to do now. We are not to seek vengeance for ourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And then Paul says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, here's the question. Why is it that Old Testament Israel was to conquer Canaan by destroying her enemies, but Christians today are to conquer by loving our enemies? And the answer is because of where we are in the story. Israel's conquering of Canaan was a preview of the final judgment. In Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham why it would take 400 years for Abraham's descendants to enter the land. Genesis 15, verse 16, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God was waiting for their sin to get to the point where God, through Israel, could bring down judgment. And the completeness of that judgment was a picture of the final judgment to come. Israel's life in the land was to be a picture of God's just rule, his perfect justice, his kingdom. And when Israel failed to live up to that, they were removed from the land. But then comes Jesus, right? He does not bring judgment, but takes it. We are not a theocracy. We are not to manifest the final judgment. Rather, we are called to picture Jesus' love through his incarnation, righteous life, and sacrificial death on the cross. We have been told when the judgment will come in the future at Christ's return. We await the fullness of the restoration, the coming of the New Jerusalem. And in the meantime, we are to offer grace, to hold out Christ, to love as we have been loved while we were God's enemies. Christ died for us. We are not a theocratic kingdom manifesting the end time judgment in order to manifest the perfect rule of God. We are the people of the King who came to die for his enemies. And we reflect that even as we warn of the day when he will come again and judge the world in righteousness. We reflect his grace even as we long for his justice. We can face loss through lament and longing and love as we look to the cross and the resurrection and hope in the day when God will finally put all things right at the coming of Christ and the city of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, give us a heart that is willing to lament what is and long for what will be and love like Jesus in the meantime, in the power of his Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.